The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. So we pray that tonight you would shine brightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the course of the last 3 weeks, we've looked carefully together at the coming of Jesus as he is heralded in the Old Testament. If you've been following along in our e-devotional, you've been reading these glimpses that shout the name of Jesus without using his name. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the ways in which the Old Testament proclaims him. We didn't look at a specific text in detail. What we did was we looked more generally at the way Christ was proclaimed as prophet, priest, and king. He is either the prophet who needs not a second mouth, he is God himself. Or he is priest, the one reconciling us to God. Or he is king, now to reign for all times. But however we see him in one or more of those positions in the Old Testament. And last week, we considered a specific text from Isaiah 8 and 9. It's one of the more important texts that shout the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. He's proclaimed so clearly there that it's one of the most quoted New Testament texts in the New Testament referring to Jesus from the Old Testament. Indeed, Christ alone is the one that can fulfill what Isaiah proclaims, the wonderful Savior, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, for this is the one who came. So what shall we do tonight? 2 weeks ago, I mentioned briefly that every Old Testament and New Testament text proclaim him. Some shout him, others whisper, but all proclaim him. So what I'd like to do as we conclude these evening services is to take a look at the current, at the tide of the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament overflows with a longing to hear who his name will be. His name becomes the current and conclusion of all biblical history, Jesus. And we've always been told, and I'll always say it, context is critical. Context is key in understanding any text. And so for us to understand that night when Christ was born, we must get in context. And that's what I'd like to do. So let's do that. You might be saying, I don't understand what we're about to do. Well, buckle up. Get cozy. I hope you have your listening ears on, because we're about to hear the story of stories. In the early pages of Genesis, is everybody with me? In the early pages of Genesis, we have God creating the world, and he declares what he creates as good. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. In verse 12, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and God saw that it was good. Moreover, the light was separated from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. God created the great sea creatures and every living creature, and God saw that it was good. Everything that creeps on the ground, God saw that it was good. These are all straight from Genesis chapter 1. And God saw everything, verse 31 tells us. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. It was God alone who was declaring what was good and evil. That was God. But this good creation quickly comes to a sad end in chapter 3, or a sad blip, if you will, when man and woman decide that they want to independently determine what is good and bad, right and wrong. They want to be like God, indeed, like God, knowing good and evil. God can't be the only one that says it is good. And thus the serpent tells them, if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will be like God. Indeed, this is partially true in that, as they are now able to determine for themselves what they believe is good and bad. But this nevertheless is not the true definition of what is good. Only God has that definition. Yet they fall into this moment, and now they separate themselves unto themselves from God, from the goodness of God, from his judgment, and they become their own gods. We, as our own gods, will decide what our right and wrong shall be. Yet our good will never replace God's. On our own, we cannot rightly define good and evil. Well, quickly following this catastrophic, epic, catastrophic, the greatest failure of all time, God steps in and makes some pretty stunning statements. He, the eternally good God, declares these righteous consequences for the actions in the garden. And in the midst of these consequences, which we don't have time to go into, in the midst of these consequences, there's this little statement. The serpent, he turns to the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is the first glimpse of God stepping in and undoing the catastrophic failure of Adam and Eve. Then in the very next moment, death enters the equation. But not like you might think in the garden death enters. Death enters in so much that God himself slays the first animals. Death enters in order that Adam and Eve might be covered. God makes for Adam and Eve garments of skins because their fig leaves won't do. And this becomes the first sacrifice of all time made by God himself. If this relationship between God and man is to be mended, it will take the work of mankind. It will take the work of God himself. And this becomes the theme of the rest of Scripture. Adam and Eve need God to step in to make the difference. Then in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve have kids. It must get better from here. They're kids. One murders the other. Following this moment of turmoil, there's great corruption on the earth, so much so that God must wipe out mankind and all creatures save one boat and 8 humans. He sends a flood, but this solution doesn't quite solve the problem, does it? Immediately after the flood, Noah, the new patriarch of mankind, has this great moral failure. I won't go into that. And so this rocky start continues on rocky ground in man's hands. In Genesis chapter 11, you think it might get better, but as people increase, they seek to make a name for themselves, and they seek to create a tower to reach God in order to make a name for themselves. And so, like the Garden of Eden, God sends man apart, away, lest they feel like they did in the garden, that they can do whatever they want, that they can accomplish all things through their own strength. But this, of course, is not true. But in contrast, and right after that moment, God looks on the Tower of Babel, and then he looks and he finds a single man named Abram. He takes Abram and he chooses to make Abram's name great. Not because Abram was making a Tower of Babel, but because God chose to make his name great. Because God chose to make his name great. And God promises that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the blessing that would come to all nations is a promise left unanswered for thousands of years. Of course, Abraham has multiple failures. To name a few, he claims his wife Sarah is his sister to Abimelech, the king of Gerar. He sleeps with another woman to try to have a child by her when God said that you will have a child. But nevertheless, God intervenes once again. He steps in and gives to Sarah and Abraham a son named Isaac, which means he laughs. It's so crazy. This old couple has this child. And in this, when his child grows to an age where he can travel with his father, he goes to a place where he will make his son as a sacrifice to God. But God stops him, provides for him a ram in the thicket to be the sacrifice for him. Then Isaac grows up. He grows up to be a wonderful young lad, as every other young lad might be. He marries Rebekah, and they have Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau have a tumultuous relationship as brothers. It's filled with deceit, betrayal, disloyalty, dishonor. These are the best of the best. These are whom God has chosen to make his name great. But nevertheless, God reestablishes his covenant that he had made with Abraham, now with his son Isaac in Genesis 26. The sin of the father is passed to the son, and Isaac, like his father, claims to the king of Gerar that Rebekah, his wife, is his sister in the same way that his father had. The sin is passed down. Jacob has wife issues. He has father-in-law issues. Jacob wrestles with God, which is less than an admirable trait, contrary to what we might think as he's wrestling with God. He himself does this to every character he encounters his whole life. He is a wrestler, so much so that his name shall be changed not just to Jacob, one who wrestles, but Israel, one who wrestles with El God. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is pursued by a Hivite named Hamor. So Dinah's brothers deceive the people of the land. They have them circumcise themselves in order to win this woman and to appease Israel. And as they are healing from their circumcision, the brothers go after and kill the people of the land. A less than good situation. Israel's 12 sons are completely messed up. They sell their brother Joseph into slavery. They tell their dad that he's dead. Judah, one of the brothers, goes to a woman who's not from Israel, an Adullamite, with whom he has children with this woman. Then he goes to a prostitute, or someone he thinks is a prostitute, turns to her, turns out it's his daughter-in-law, has a child with this daughter-in-law, twins no less, Perez and Zerah. This is Judah. Perez, the lineage of Jesus, believe it or not. Sleeping with his daughter-in-law, whom he thought was a prostitute. I don't know which is worse. Meanwhile, Joseph is rising up in power in Egypt because his brothers had sold him into slavery. He's away from his brothers, and Joseph, by God's wisdom, has Pharaoh store food away for a coming plague. Israel and his family are starving to death, so they turn to Egypt. They don't turn to God, they turn to Egypt. But in their turning to Egypt, they find themselves actually turning to what God had meant them to do. What man had meant for evil, God meant for good. And by Egypt's and Joseph's preparedness, he feeds Israel. Israel then moves to Egypt. But in their moving there, a few years later, Israel is enslaved by the Egyptians. But in their early days of slavery, as they begin to multiply and God blesses them nevertheless, there's a little boy that would become known as Moses is born. Pharaoh's trying to destroy all of the children in Israel because they're multiplying too quickly. And so Moses is put into a basket, into the river, foreshadowing that crossing of the river. Pharaoh's own daughter finds him. Moses' own mother becomes his nurse. Only God can do this. Moses' own mother becomes his nurse. He's raised in Pharaoh's household as royalty, is trained by the best. And then when he murders someone for his zeal for God's people, he runs away. And in his running away, he finds God in the burning bush. God reveals himself by name to Moses at the burning bush. Moses does what he can to get out of it, but God will have his way. He is to bring God's people back to their land, to the land that he promised to Abraham. So God sends these 10 plagues, you remember? The final plague, the slaying of the firstborn in Egypt, the Egyptians. Israel, all they do is slay the lamb. Paint the blood on the doorposts of their houses. And as God brings them out, he goes before them with his very presence. Now that's important as we continue on here. Now God's presence is in their midst. They can see and behold him. He brings them through the Red Sea. He sends them manna from heaven. He quenches their thirst through the dry and weary land. And in the midst of this, he reveals to them the 10 commandments, these 10 words from God, so that his people would know how to relate to him. But even before the 10 commandments can be fully revealed to them, it's this ironic situation that as God is telling them how you must act, in the very moment, they then turn to a golden calf. These are God's people, the best of the best. They can't even get the 10 commandments without already having been breaking them as they're being given to them. They recoup, they try again. And at this point, the priesthood is officially up and running. The sacrificial system then becomes official and up and running, though it was in existence in slightly different form. It's now codified. This is how it shall be. And they now have the very presence of God with them in the tabernacle where he would dwell with them. Now that they have the presence of God, they turn to go into the land that God had promised them. But the people rebel. They complain. They complain about the people in the land, and it's too much. They fail in taking the land. The Amalekites and the Canaanites defeat them terribly. And then they are reminded of the laws that God gave them at Sinai, and they wander then. In 40 years, they'll wander. There is rebellion after rebellion. This is the people of God. Rebellion, rebellion. Ultimately, Moses dies for failure. He cannot do this. He's not perfectly faithful. So he does not get to enter the land. Joshua. Moses' predecessor takes over, and the people will now try to enter the land. After 40 years, Israel, by God's grace, miraculously crossed the Jordan River. They take Jericho, but these victories are short-lived. Israel's defeated right away at Ai. The men of Israel have not devoted the things that they ought to have devoted to destruction. They haven't given them to God completely. Israel and Joshua fall prey to the deception of the Gibeonites. They conquer much of the land, but are simply unable to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land. This will be a plague on them for years and years and years. then God comes and he begins to use judges, these rescuers, these people that come on the scene to bring them through these difficult circumstances. They are men and women who would be in roles to save God's people. The book of Judges is a litany of cycles, a cycle of judges who save Israel. Then Israel turns from God, fall prey to the nations of the world, and then God raises up a deliverer, and the cycle continues. New judge after new judge. It's a never-ending cycle. It's a micro scale of the macro of what's going on thus far. Hint, hint. It's never-ending. And this never-ending cycle continues. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And so we have given unto God a man named Samuel. The Lord hears. Meanwhile, the Philistines wage war against Israel and defeat them and take the Ark of God. They think that they can use God as some kind of good luck charm. And at this, the high priest falls over dead, the mediator between God and man. He's dead. And as he dies, his grandson is prematurely birthed, and his mother dies in childbirth, and the name of that child is Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Nevertheless, through Samuel, God will set up a king. The king will start well and eventually become a paranoid, crazy man who will do everything he can to make sure he remains in power. He will not step up to the plate and defeat the Philistines, and so there is a young man named David who steps up to the plate. And this David will struggle as king. God has anointed him as king, but Saul will want to be king. And so there is this struggle for years where Saul tries to kill the true king of Israel, David. The Lord has selected him. He lives most of his life on the run. When finally things start to go well for David, he reveals his true colors. He reveals that he is an idolatrous murderer. He has an illegitimate baby with Bathsheba who then dies. He has another baby with Bathsheba who turns out to be the next king, Solomon. David has other children who have David's sinful tendencies, and the drama and thick sin in David's heart will be birthed and shown in his children. There will be idolatrous, murderous selfishness festering in the family of David. This is God's people. Drama becomes thick. Murder, adultery, deception. Well, eventually Solomon becomes king. There's a glimmer of hope in Solomon in that he is the one who is chosen to build the temple where God would permanently dwell. But this is quickly overshadowed by the size of his own house, Solomon's. It's as if the shadow of his house is cast over the temple of God himself. Solomon's son Rehoboam reigns, and he reigns with terror. So much so that the northern tribes decide, we don't want that king. We'll set up our own king. And they appoint Jeroboam, and the kingdom splits, never to be united, it seems, again. The corruption that follows in the next 500 years is gut-wrenching. What is this mess? All throughout, the Lord was repeatedly sending his prophets, repent, change, don't you see? Return to the Lord. Stop making your sacrifices and turn back to him. And the people would not. They would either ignore or kill the prophet. It's in this mixture of tumult that many of the prophecies of Jesus are proclaimed, and they fall on deaf ears. If we were to multiply the growing number of Israelites by the years of their existence, we would begin to see the level of their failure. It's escalating in the wrong direction. Eventually, by God's design, the northern kingdom is overthrown by the nations of the world. Assyria comes in and takes them out. Ezekiel tells us that the glory of the Lord, He watches the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. God is not there anymore. He's gone. It departs once again as it did when the ark was taken. Child sacrifice is no longer a neighbor. It's no longer said of the neighbors. It's said of Israel itself and Judah and the people of Israel. They have fallen into the worst of sins. And eventually the southern kingdom is overthrown by Babylon. And a few years later, God begins to move in his people. And they are allowed to return. A small group is released from the Persian Empire. And they return to begin rebuilding the temple. And they start to put this little teeny shack back together. And then the walls, they begin to rebuild those. But there's a problem. No matter how glorious the worship, no matter how loud the singing, no matter how perfect they seek God himself and follow the law, the people cannot find the presence of God. The light is not there. The glory is not there. It's conspicuously missing in those ending chapters of our Old Testament. It's an open-ended book. It's a dot, dot, dot. And then enters the likes of someone like Malachi. God has been silent. It's quiet. And the world is looking. And Israel may be spinning, wondering. They may think, well, is this true? Has any of it been true? But God has been there. The people are going through the motions, and their hearts are far from the Lord. So Malachi says these words in chapter 2, verse 17 and following, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And you might look at the entire Old Testament and the actions of God's people. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, and they multiply their wearying words by saying, "How have we wearied him?" By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." But for who is the only one who can declare what is good and evil? By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Behold, Malachi says of God, God says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And the Lord, now this is the longing of every heart that has read and understood the Old Testament. "Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." He is coming. This is the dot, dot, dot that we have. The whole Old Testament brings us to this point. He is coming, and where is he? What will be the day? Ezekiel longed for the day when the glory of the Lord would return to the temple. What is a temple without the presence of God? It's worthless. It's nothing. If the temple of the Lord is vacant, then what must we do? And thus far in Malachi, at the conclusion of the Old Testament, there is a vacancy in the temple of the Lord. And they're longing to see, behold, he comes into this dark world. It is not fulfilled, and it had not been fulfilled until a light shone in the darkness. Jesus steps into the darkness to permanently fix the problem that we're in. He will be the one that can write and determine good and evil once again by absorbing our penalty. He will permanently fix the problems that the old covenant makes very clear. The old system could not accomplish what it is meant to accomplish. Anybody reading the Old Testament, reading it through, big picture, would look at it as madness. This is it, and it is not it. There is a light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He shines bright on that dark night. The solution has come. He is what we needed. He is what we needed. The current of the entire Old Testament longs for him, yearns for him. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. This is what the Old Testament is without Jesus. Insanity. And thus, the longing is fulfilled in Jesus. Oh, how we need a Savior. Left to ourselves, we need a Savior. Adam's offspring, the one who would destroy the serpent's head, has been birthed in Jesus. He will destroy the serpent. Indeed, he's come suddenly and unexpectedly to his temple. Nobody expected him in that way. And his temple, it's as if his temple is a stable meant for a lamb. And indeed, he was the lamb slain for us. As we think about what he's done this Christmas, we can't merely think that this is just one other move of God. No, this is the move of God that everything else yearns for. It's in that context that Jesus Christ is born. He is the permanent fix that this world has needed from Genesis chapter 3. It's from this context that the light shines all the brighter. The darkness did not and does not overcome him. Have you turned to the light of the world? Have you set your eyes on him? Look to him, please. He is our only hope. Let's pray. Jesus, when we look at the stage that you set, there seems as though there's this hopelessness. How can this change? We needed you, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the prophet who is God himself, the priest who would mediate between God and man, and the king, the one who would reign for all eternity. We needed you to come. We thank you that you shone, you were the light of life, the light of the world. And we look forward to the day when you come again and to that ultimate day when you will be the light of heaven itself. We want to look to you today, and so we ask that you would stir hearts, help us to see you clearly and understand what you have done and the gravity of what you have done. So we pray that you would fill up where my words have lacked and help us to understand as we look to you, the one who's laying in the stable, the bread of heaven, the one who feeds us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This was Inklings in the Word. Glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.